Brother Brian to come and minister to us. I was reading through Jonah in the last couple of days here. You know, one thing that really stood out is once the Lord got Jonah's attention, he brought him back, and the greatest revival in human history. Brother Brian.
We begin our study of the book of Jonah, four chapters. We'll do one and two morning and evening this week, and then three and four next week. Jonah is a story about a man who did not obey what we just sang. Where he sends, he will go. He was sent, but didn't want to go. And the theme of the book is also the theme of the Bible, that in every instance God is fully sufficient and man continually fails and is insufficient and needs to cry out to the fully sufficient God to rescue him. It's captured in the thought of the title of the song, and thank you for singing that. You did very well for our first study. Beautiful Savior. He is beautiful. He is complete. He is good. But that he's a Savior suggests that we are someone in need of fixing, helping, rescuing, and saving. So we have God's strength and man's weakness. God's healing for man's sickness. God's rescue for his lostness. God's sufficiency for our complete insufficiency. And God's beauty for man's sin. That is picked up in the words of the song you just sang. In my helplessness, you heard my cry. Conscience cleansed. Wonderful counselor. Heaven's champion. And so we will have as our theme through the chapters of this book. In chapter one, heaven's champion. That should be Jonah. But he ditches that mission and refuses God's call. In chapter two, it is Jonah who, in his helplessness, cries out, and God hears his cry. In chapter 3, the entire city of Nineveh is saved, and their conscience is cleansed. And in chapter 4, Jonah is in need once again, not for deliverance from a whale, but for, in this searing heat, maybe 130 degrees Fahrenheit, and in a real funk as far as being satisfied with God sparing the Assyrians. He's not. And God comes to him as a wonderful counselor to advise him. And of course, he does not take that counsel. Jonah is a story. About 40% of the Bible is narrative. It is the most dominant style that God uses. He tells it as a story. A world-renowned scholar, regarded as the most expert on the art of the short story, but who had no respect for the Bible, said grudgingly through gritted teeth that he found Jonah to be the most perfect story he had ever read, the most perfect story. Unhurried, but efficient. Perfect in its balance of dialogue and action, and completely without crudity. I'm going to read the first chapter. I'd like you to just leave your Bibles closed for a moment. I'm going to read from the ESV. And just hear this as its story form. And let the pace be set by God's Holy Spirit. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up against me, before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said one to another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Mr. Magoo, Jonah. Then he said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation and where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was against them, and it grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us the account of innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from his raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Three main points that we want to draw from this first chapter. First of all, am I a Jonah A or a Jonah B? Do I tilt toward a God of justice and wrath, or toward a God of love and mercy? Jonah was Jonah A when it came to the Assyrians. He wanted wrath. He wanted punishments for the Assyrians, for the Ninevites. But the man in our story is also Jonah B. When he was in the whale or the fish's stomach, then he was all about a God of love, and he wanted mercy, and he wanted rescue. We find it so hard to keep ourselves in balance, don't we? Do we tilt toward the God of wrath or toward the God of love? Secondly, God will accomplish his purpose, whether you obey him or not. Trust and obey, whether we do or not, God will accomplish his purpose. It's not as if he has a mission, and if we don't do it, it won't be done. God does not strictly need us. He chooses, he deigns to use us, but he does not need us. And his ability to accomplish his mission without us does not cut us any slack for our disobedience. Thirdly, am I blocking or trying to block what God wants to do? Am I Jonah A or Jonah B? God of wrath or a God of love? God will accomplish his purpose with or without me. And am I blocking or trying to block what God wants to do? Let's dig into the chapter now. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that would be great. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying — the date is somewhere in the 8th century B.C. This Jonah is from a place called Gath Hepher. So in the New Testament, you know, when they casually say, this Jesus, he couldn't be a prophet because no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Where do you think Gath Hepher was located? In Galilee. But they so much had scrubbed Jonah's memory from their memory banks because he was such a puny prophet that they didn't realize that that's where one prophet at least had come from. This is what it says in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, God, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath heifer. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. The word great is one of several words that is repeated again and again throughout the book. 9 times the word comes up. In this chapter alone, it says, go to Nineveh, that great city, verse 2. In verse 4, God sends a great wind on the sea. In verse 12, he says, I know that this great tempest, Jonah says, is because of me. And then in verse 17, it says that God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Then there are no references to that word in chapter 2. And again in chapter 3, as he arrives in Nineveh, he's told to go to Nineveh, that great city, just been released from the whale. Now Nineveh, verse 3 says, was exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. In verse 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then in chapter 4, Jonah quotes words which should be a blessing toward God, but he almost spits them in God's face when he sees that God has been so loving and he doesn't want to see that mercy for Assyrians. He says, thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great, great kindness. And then lastly, in verse 11 of chapter 4, should I not pity that great city? In that last reference, God says, in effect, you value this puny plant, and you were heartbroken when I killed it. And do you think I should not have pity for this great city, not full of plants, but full of human beings and livestock? Even though 4 of the 9 statements of greatness are applied to the city of Nineveh, this is not about the greatness of some pagan empire. It is about the greatness of God to reach and to save people who were not just bad, but despicably bad. So don't think yourself too bad to be beyond God's saving and his mercy. One modern hymn writer has said, how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Wonder, counsel, strength, ageless Prince of Peace, Jehovah God I am, Jehovah God I am. You set the stars in place, saved our souls by grace, Creator crucified, Creator crucified. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God. Great is repeated. Another key word is the word down. All of Jonah's journey is down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the boat. He goes down into the hold of the boat. He goes down into the whale. He goes down into the depths of the sea. All this should be suggesting to him, whatever my plan is, this is not going well. Down, down, down. Another key word is the word hurl. It says that God is going to hurl a tempest in the sea. The sailors are going to hurl Jonah into that sea. And then later, literally, the whale is going to hurl Jonah onto dry land. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them into unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish would be roughly where modern-day Spain is. They're not sure of its location. It was about the most remote place that sailors were prepared to go before they thought they were in uncontrollable seas. If you drew a straight line from Nineveh to Tarshish, it would be roughly 3,000 miles or so. So it was approximately 550 miles from Gath Hefer to Nineveh, and Joppa was just next door. And so Jonah went about 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. He was trying to get as far as he could from the presence of the Lord, to free from the presence of the Lord. Now, something should sound fishy about that. Pardon the pun. Here is a man who knew his Bible. In chapter 2, he's going to quote several Psalms, almost word for word. He knows that you can't run away from God. He knows that God is omnipresent. He would know the words that Solomon had spoken 200 years earlier in Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So why did he think he could flee from the presence of the Lord? Well, I think it's a technical sense of God's presence. When a priest came and made his offering, he's described as being in the presence of the Lord. When he was doing his job, when he was in his priestly office, there was a sense he was in the presence of that omnipresent God in a very special sense. Jonah's office was prophet. And so he was fleeing from his job. He was ditching his mission and fleeing from, he thought, the presence of God. Maybe his plan was, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe if I get so far away, the 40 days will elapse. And even if God does bring me back, it'll be too late. Not realizing the countdown of the 40 days wouldn't start till he got to the city and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The next part we read very casually. As I saw a couple of people going like this. Yeah, I know that so well from Sunday school. Went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. How handy. But think of what that was. That would almost be like saying, my wife and I visited our son in Vietnam a number of years ago. It would almost be like saying we went down to Port Dalhousie on Lake Ontario, happened to find a boat going all the way to Vietnam. Not an Atlantic crossing kind of vessel, an ordinary Lake Ontario boat. They happened to have the fee. They happened to have $17,000 in their pocket, and off they went. In a cockle shell boat. If you saw this boat up close and personal, you would not want to cross Lake Ontario in this boat. And yet this tiny vessel was going to try to make this tremendous trek, thousands of miles across the Mediterranean. He happens to be there. He pays the fare, and on he goes. He happened to have the full fare for what must have been an unusually expensive trip. So all of the circumstances are saying, this is favorable. You find the ship. They're going the right direction. Will it take you on board? Here we go. But circumstances themselves, by themselves, are never, never an indication that it's God's will. Circumstances in and of themselves are never proof that it is God's will. Maybe you're making significant plans and you haven't prayed about it. You haven't consulted what the Bible might shed light on about it. You haven't talked to any trusted Christian friends. But as you proceed, you find that circumstances line up perfectly. An amazing door opens up. An important connection happens along that you need. Unexpected money falls into your hands. Events come together with such perfect timing. And so you say, all the circumstances say, go. Or it's a young man. He says, I met this girl. She's taking the same course I am. She likes the Leafs. She has exactly the kind of looks that I like. She doesn't squeeze the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. Is she a Christian? Yeah, she's a Christian. Is she a dedicated Christian? Well, no. And actually, I'm thinking of the mission field. I doubt very much if she'd go along with that. An accumulation of circumstances without the confirmation of the Word of God, what we get from God in prayer, and what godly men and women advise us is not in itself. Verse 3 is packed with favorable signs for Jonah. A small port, he happens to find a boat ready to go way almost to the other side of the known world, they would have thought. He's got the full fare. All the circumstantial detail says go, except for one last detail. From the presence of the Lord. That makes wrong everything else that circumstance seems to make right. If we're out of God's presence, nothing can be circumstantially right for us. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. A record storm in the Mediterranean threw up three rogue waves that were some 33 feet in height. That's like at least twice the height of this auditorium. Those waves occurred around the Rock of Gibraltar, which they estimate is the rough place that Tarshish would have been. And so the mariners are afraid. Verse 5. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And every man cried out to his God. At this point, they are reaching out to all their various pagan gods. But that is going to change very quickly. Because, and I say quickly because now the pace of the story becomes rapid because they're in a storm. Something needs to happen fairly quickly or they are doomed. So listen to the pace of it as we read verses 6 through 10 again. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord for he had told them. That kind of surprises me. He tells them that he needs a ride. And they say, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Tarshish." "Good, so are we. Have you got the fare?" "Yes, it is. Here it is." "Why are you going?" "I'm running from God." "Okay, hop on board." He told them. He knew he was amiss, and he even shared that with rank pagans, not fearing at all to shame the God he was supposed to be serving. Verse 11, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to turn it to land. They were in a boat that was maneuvered by oars, and that's how they tried to get themselves to land. Isn't that the way with mankind? We know that we are in God's hands. We know we're in a situation that we cannot handle without God, and yet we insist on just doing it alone, going it alone, and not throwing ourselves implicitly and completely on God. Therefore, verse 14 says, they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Yahweh. They've changed their gods completely. "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. When the storm came up, it says in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. In verse 10, when they found out that it was because Jonah was running from Yahweh, who made sea and dry land, then the men were exceedingly afraid. And here in verse 15, when they see God still the storm in the sea, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Why? Because they noticed that as soon as they ditched their pagan gods and turned to the true God, Yahweh, God of land and sea, the storm immediately stills. They are afraid by the power of that God, and they are afraid when they can see how still he can make things. Powerful in his wrath, powerful in his love, overarching. That was the same reaction of the disciples when Jesus calmed the sea. Peter was afraid. These men, I think, had become convicted, converted, and even consecrated. They were convicted. They had a sense that they were in the hand of the living God. They were converted. They threw out their pagan gods and now addressed God as Yahweh, the covenant God. And they were consecrated. It says they made vows to this God. Isn't it interesting in this passage who it is that suggests prayer? It's the pagan sailors who bring up the idea, this is a matter for prayer. And what's God's prophet doing? He's sleeping. Every created thing in this story reacts better to God than Jonah does. The pagan sailors respond to God. The wind responds to God. The sea responds to God. The great fish responds to God. The people of Nineveh respond to God en masse. Their king responds to God. The gourd that grows up and dies does so in response to God's command. The worm responds to God. And even the fierce Sirocco heat that comes by wind and just scorches Jonah responds to God. Everyone does. Every being, even every plant, except for Jonah. Does this remind you of another story in the Bible? Another Jonah found himself in a boat. His name was Jesus. And where was he? In the bottom of the boat. And what was he doing? He was sleeping. And what's the state of mind of his disciples? As with the sailors, they're afraid. And they question his ability to just sleep. And they say, don't you care? That's what the captain said to Jonah, don't you care? Here are veteran sailors who would take a cockleshell boat all the way to the far ends of the earth, so to speak, and they are beside themselves with fear. The disciples challenge Jesus, and he steps up, and he stills the storm, and he stills the sea. Who is Jesus? He is Yahweh who saves. He is Yeshua. He is Jehovah, our salvation. Yahweh who made the sea and the dry land. And that's what the sailors are very interested in. Calm the sea and get us back to terra firma. In the Mediterranean and on the Sea of Galilee, that's what they wanted. Someone who could control the sea and bring them to dryness. Yahweh says, stop. And the sea and the storm stop. Rico Tice says of Christianity Explored, he says, I cannot still my bathwater that fast. In verse 17, and this verse probably belongs in the next chapter, it's basically the bookend for the next chapter. He prays, but it opens with the whale and it ends with the whale. That's the bookend for the chapter. But it's placed here, so we'll read it as a kind of preview for tonight. Here it shows him throwing him overboard. And of course, the great fish comes along. The Lord had prepared a great fish, perhaps a whale, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Swallowed by a great fish. And he's there in those miserable conditions 3 days and three nights. Isn't that exactly what he deserved? What had he done? First, he'd run from God's presence. Secondly, he withheld a warning from Nineveh that could have spared the lives of thousands. Thirdly, he endangered the rest of the ship's crew by causing a great Mediterranean storm. Fourthly, he withheld the name of the true God until pagans begged him for that information. Fifthly, while pagans prayed in the storm of life, he did not. So isn't it time that he ends up in the drink? Salty, swallowed, smelly, and scared? If I say yes, that's what you deserve, Jonah. Who am I imitating? Whose mission statement was it? Yes, those sinners deserve punishment without mercy and without let up. I am taking toward Jonah his own attitude of unforgiveness. I remember when I was first preparing this series and we were on a trip to Florida. And the more I studied Jonah, the more I didn't like him. And it was just, not only was I miserably criticizing him in my mind, as the trip went on, I began to compliment myself more and more as being such a different guy. I met three different men, and the pattern made me think there must be something spiritual or godly in it. I met a man, first of all, because his wife dropped something. I picked it up. We got talking. He, like the other two men, had once been professional or semi-professional in tennis, but had lost the ability to play because of an accident. And we got talking, and it was just a nice, warm conversation. I was a nice guy. I just lovingly communicated with this guy I didn't know before at all. We got in the taxi, got talking to the guy. He'd played tennis. He got hurt. Now he could only drive taxi cab. And I had a lovely talk with him, too. And I'm thinking, this is the kind of person you should be. Kind. Not like that nasty Jonah. Then I saw a man who was getting off the plane in a wheelchair, a speed chair. And I said, that looks like almost an athletic chair. And he said, yeah, I just came from a tennis tournament in Hilton Head. I used to play with an able body, but now I can't because I'm disabled. And he was a champion tennis player too, but as a wheelchair individual. And I had a lovely talk with him. And as I got finished my three times complimenting myself, I thought, I talked to each of those men. I showed them kindness. I showed them love. I showed them the love of Christ. But did I ever mention the name Christ or the name Jesus? And I never did. I never did. I showed them kindness, but it was human kindness without attaching it to the name of Christ. And if someone goes to hell because they're only told of God's wrath and not offered God's mercy, or if they're shown love but not told that that love comes from Christ, whether I'm Jonah A or Jonah B, they're equally lost. Which is worse, to show the love of God only or the wrath of God only? Yes, yes. Which way does your soul tilt? The Bible gives us the balance. It says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Colossians 4 says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. There's the love of God, but seasoned with salt, seasoned with the truth. We have entitled this chapter, Heaven's Champion. That's exactly what Jonah should have been. A champion goes out on behalf of a group and does battle, usually against another single individual who is that adversary's champion. In Jonah's case, he's not asked to do that. He's not asked to fight the leading representative of the Ninevites. He's just asked to go there and pronounce a 4-second sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But he doesn't do that. Heaven's true champion is the Lord Jesus. And he goes out not as single champion against single champion. He does battle alone, but against hordes. He proceeds against disease and disability, healing the lame, the halt, the paralytic, the leprous, the blind, the mute. He proceeds against death, raising Lazarus, a young man and a little girl. He puts demons to flight. They ask him, art thou come to destroy us? Death and disease and demons. He even proceeds against the devil himself. It says in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let's go to the scene of that champion's battle. I don't want us to look back from the 21st century. I want us to be, as it were, right there in time. And let us not stand on the perimeter and look in. Let's look, as it were, from the point of view of Jesus himself and see what assault came against him. It wasn't a Goliath against a David. He was attacked on all sides. On the left flank is Lucifer, the accuser, Revelation 12:10, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world, the prince of the powers of the air. He's attacked by Satan himself. On the right flank, there are the human adversaries of the day, the band of Roman soldiers, the casual passers-by, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the jeering mob, and even the thief pinned to a cross beside him. Satan, human adversaries, and the rear is brought up by the last enemy, which the Bible says is death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. But we should have spied not just the flanks and the rear guard, but the vanguard which comes before us. And as that vanguard attacks the Lord Jesus, it has a face. Faces we should recognize. He is attacked, as it were, by sin and the law against sin. Both sin and the law have faces familiar to us. The law has a face, which is God's face himself. The hymn writer says, Jehovah, Yahweh, bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. The law has a face, and surprisingly, it is the face of God himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then sin has a face. It's your face. It's my face. The hymn writer says again that what thee tormented was my sin's heavy load. He did this all alone as a single champion. Alone, alone, the hymn writer says. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died. Alone, alone. Jonah tried to sabotage God's mission for him. Jesus, by contrast, could say, I have fulfilled the mission. I have completed the work which you gave me to do. What an understatement it would be for Jesus to one day say, a greater than Jonah is here. He is heaven's true champion. To revisit our main points, am I a Jonah A or a Jonah B? Not to say that God is just a two-dimensional God. He's a multifaceted God. And so we need to ask ourselves, are there parts of God's character that I do not know as intimately as I should? They just go against my grain, or they have something that bears on my own sin and inadequacy, and I don't want to look at that part of God because it shows a part of me I don't like. What aspects of God's character might you not like? You know in theory that God's a God of love and mercy, but you say to me, you just don't know. You don't know how badly that person has wronged me. You don't want to embrace God's love for them. Perhaps, though, it's not another person. You might even turn it on yourself. You feel you sin so deeply and so wrongly that you cannot believe that God really is the God of mercy. It's been a long time since you felt his mercy drop into your soul. Shakespeare says that mercy drops from heaven like rain, but drops of grace just can't seem to penetrate into your heart because you cannot forgive yourself and you don't feel that God can either. Or perhaps you have a friend and you've tried to salute the God of love. You've brought her to the point where she seems to be just a step away from stepping across the line and trusting the Savior. But no matter how warmly you present it, no matter how much you almost try to coax her across the line, she just won't take that step. And you feel that the love of God just isn't enough to reach her. My wife was like that. She could hear sermons on the love of God and it didn't move her. She needed to hear that God was a God of wrath to point her toward salvation. God of love, God of wrath, embrace God for all that he fully is. One of the benefits of coming into an assembly where I don't regularly attend is you can't say that, well, he aimed that point right at me, unless you think, who told him that I've been bucking against being a Sunday school teacher for so long? How did he know that? If anything has pricked your conscience, if there's any part of God's character that you may more fully embrace, that's from his Holy Spirit. Secondly, God will accomplish his purpose whether you obey him or not, but it doesn't count us any slack. Mordecai approached Esther and said, you need to go to the king. Yes, that could cost you your life. But if you disobey, he says, don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. God will do what he wants to do, but we are responsible to obey him. And lastly, am I blocking what God wants to do? Jonah was blocking or trying to block an evangelistic mission that would see 120,000 people at least come to salvation. John Phillips feels that because it says these people didn't know their right from their left, the 120,000 was just a count of the children. Well, if you factor that in, that might have made the population 400,000 or 500,000. And he wants to block that mission. Imagine an evangelist coming to this area, even to come to Listowel with 5,000 or 10,000 people, and every single person got saved. That would be amazing. He wants to thwart that. And he could accomplish it by God's power with only 4 seconds of a message that did not even offer mercy. Who were the Assyrians? They were basically a vicious, marauding people. To describe what they did to their enemies, if I did that in any kind of graphic detail here in public, you would accuse me rightly of obscenity in a public place. And Jonah did not want them spared. When I was a little boy, I thought he didn't want to go to Nineveh because they were such bad people. He was afraid. No, they were such bad people. He was afraid that God would forgive their badness and show them mercy. And he takes up that taunt to God, virtually a taunt, in chapter 4. Are we blocking God's way? I meet together every year, I have been for about 35 years, with 3 other guys. They're about 15 years younger than me. We share, and then we pray for each other. Over time, the average sharing for one guy has become 4 hours. We usually start by saying, not much to update you, and then 4 hours later, we pray for him. And one year, in 1998, one of them said something to me that haunted me for a year. He said, if I go to a motel and I see something on the television of a sexual nature, when I go back home, it affects, and I thought he would say it would affect my ability to look my wife in the eyes, but he said, no, it affects everything. It affects eating cereal with the kids. It affects paying the bills. It affects going to work. It affects helping my wife. It affects everything. And as we share together, we trust each other, and we've been very confidential. But I became conscious that their level of confession was deeper than mine, because I was 15 years older than them. And one thing for guys to say, we're still struggling, but for their so-called mentor to admit that, I just wouldn't go very deep. And it haunted me for a year. And the next year when we met, I tried to be more confidential, more confessional, more honest, because I'd wondered in that year, my son Jeremy was not a Christian, and I wondered, is my lack of repentance and confession over here somehow an interference with his salvation over there? Am I blocking what God wants to do with my son? I don't understand all that operation and warfare in the heavenly places, but I wondered. And so I confessed to my buddies more deeply. I probably still went just maybe an inch deeper, but I tried to be more frank. And when they took me to the airport, I phoned home to see how things were going. And the little boy, who at that time was about 5 years old, one of their sons said, why is Mr. Bear so sad? He's from Carolina. And they said, well, his son Jeremy isn't a Christian, and he hasn't seen Jeremy in 6 months. And that boy had prayed for Jeremy ever since he was 3 years old. Got on the phone, and when I phoned, Jeremy's twin brother, Ben, was on the other end of the line. And he said, when you get here, Jeremy might be here. That was March 16th, 1999. 3 days later, on March 19th, 1999, Jeremy got saved. He appeared out of the blue after 6 months of being vanished, and that came hard on the heels of me being more honest. I feel, it's speculation, but I feel that I was blocking my son's path to salvation, and I needed to get out of the way. Am I blocking what God wants to do? We would hate to be a Jonah. I trust that if you don't know Heaven's Champion this morning, you will know him. You will come to know him today. Tonight we'll talk about the hell that Jonah found out himself to be in. He didn't see himself as just in a fish. He found himself to be in hell. We'll talk about that tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might not in any way be a hindrance to your will. And we recognize that dozens, perhaps hundreds of times, we have been an impediment. We've been in the way. We've been thinking of ourselves. We are neglectful or we are outright rebellious. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would make us conduits for your grace. We pray that you might make it real in our life to trust and obey, for there's no other way to go where you want us to go and to do what you want us to do. We pray that everyone in this chapel this morning might know what it is to experience salvation through Heaven's Champion, who is able to save us from the uttermost to the least. In Jesus' name, amen.